Let's turn our attention unto the Lord and ask His blessing. Heavenly Father, once again, we come before You this morning, thanking You that we can approach You as our God and Father. We approach You this morning as the author of this book, the writer by Your Spirit of this very text before us. We thank You for this passage, and we pray Your blessing to be upon the preaching of it. The one who proclaims and all who hear, O Father, would be blessed. Your Spirit would work mightily in our hearts and bring about in us the glorious change and transformation which Your good news is meant to bring. We thank You that You are the all-sufficient and good God, and You know every heart, for we all stand before You naked and exposed, and there is no hiding from You. And therefore we thank You, O Lord, that before Your all-seeing eye we come this morning. We do so boldly and yet humbly, thanking You that You, as the great physician who knows us all so well, knows exactly how to speak this word to our hearts, how to bring this medicine unto us, that it may be good for our souls, building us up in our faith, and bringing You glory in the lives of each of us, as well as in the life of this church. Watch over us, we pray, and bless this time, in Jesus' name, amen. Job chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, this is the word of our God. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with him. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Amen. Thus saith the Lord. Well, congregation, these opening verses introduce to us the man called Job. The man whose suffering puts him center stage throughout this book, in this book of biblical wisdom given unto God's church. And here in these opening verses, we're essentially informed of 2 very important things that will have shape and determination for the rest of the book. The first is Job's godliness, and the second is his prosperity. His godliness is put first because it's the most notable feature in this man's life, and because his relationship with God is, in fact, the very thing that fits him and that equips him for the battle that will very quickly fall upon him, beginning in verse 6 and following. But we're also told of Job's prosperity, because it gives us that the high watermark by which to measure just how much this man lost, and also by which to measure just how heavy the suffering and the trial were which God had ordained for him. This was no small affliction brought upon this man from Uz. But let's consider, first of all, what we read in this opening line about this man and from where he was. We read that he was a man in the land of Uz. Now, we do not know where Uz was, but it wasn't in Israel. From what God says there in verse 3 about Job being the greatest man in all the East, it's clear that Uz was east of Israel. And so it was probably somewhere in the Arabian desert in the direction of Chaldea, which makes sense since in verse 17 it's the Chaldeans who came and stole Job's 3,000 camels. So it would have been a place within their reach. The next thing we read is that this man's name was Job. There's no genealogy, no names of family members, just Job. And because of that, some have thought, of course, that Job wasn't a real person, that this book is not true history, rather it's maybe some sort of an Old Testament parable. But the historicity of Job and of his sufferings are settled by the rest of Scripture. In Ezekiel 14, twice the Lord joins Job with Noah and Daniel as 3 men of exemplary righteousness. So if Job is not historical, then neither is Noah, neither is Daniel. But, of course, all 3 are historical characters. And further then, in James 5, Job's patience under his great suffering and his restoration by God at the end of this book, in chapter 42, are referred to and referenced by James as real history, written for us, like the rest of the Old Testament, for our instruction. And so even though we'd like to know a lot more about this man, in the Lord's wisdom, He has determined that this is all we need to know. But there's good reason for this. Because, you see, God introduces Job to us as neither a Gentile nor a Jew, but simply as a man. The reason for that is so that Job might more easily stand in Scripture as representative of each of us. Because the problems Job faced, the questions Job had in the midst of his suffering and great loss, problems and the questions Job had in the midst of God's mysterious providence. The lesson that Job finally learned, of course, these are all of interest to us, not as male or female. They are of interest to us not as Jew or Gentile. They are of interest to us not as from this or that great ancestry. They are of interest to us as men, as mankind, as human beings, as man and woman. So that in the person of Job, each of us is to see himself. And so every distracting description is removed. And we read of this man so simply presented as just a man. Each of us has an invested interest in what happens here between Job and his friends, between Job and Satan, between Job and God. The message of the book, then, is a message of wisdom for each and every one of us. Now, we don't know either exactly when Job lived. The book was probably written in the days of Solomon, when the rest of the wisdom literature was written at the prime of Israel's wisdom. But it's clear that Job lived long before the days of Solomon, long before the days in which this book would have been written down. In fact, there's several things in the book that point to pretty clearly that Job is to be placed in the patriarchal period, which means he lived somewhere between the days of Abraham and Moses, most likely during the time that Israel was in Egypt. But despite Job living in the days of the patriarchs, Job wasn't actually one of the great patriarchs of Israel, for obvious reasons. He wasn't an Israelite. He was a Gentile. He was living outside the pale of the visible church of the Old Testament, who knew nothing of God's covenant with Abraham. Many suggestions have been made that Job was somehow distantly related to Abraham, a distant cousin possibly, but it is through Abraham that the promise came. It is through Abraham that to whom the promises were given and through whom the offspring came. Job lived outside of that, even if he was distantly related. And yet, however little God had revealed to Job in the land of Uz, Job knew God. Job trusted God. Job worshiped God. Job loved God. Job had taken God as his God. Which, of course, is what makes this story of his strong faith so remarkable. That in so little light, yet such a strong man lived. In a day of so little knowledge, yet such strong faith was evident. Any knowledge that Job had of God, any knowledge Job had of the covenant of grace in which all sinners are to find refuge and salvation, was what had been passed down through the generations from the sons of Noah. But whatever Job knew, it was the gospel. It was the good news. As shadowy and as small as it was revealed at that time, how little that revelation was in the Old Testament, especially outside of the covenant with Israel and the law at Sinai and all of the regulations given and the priesthood and all of that. What he knew and what he believed was the good news that God had given to Adam and Eve, and that it passed down through generations until it was written and began to be written by Moses. And by the grace of God, what Job knew, he believed. And he worshiped God acceptably according to what he knew. Because God's saving love is very clear for Job in verse 8 when God calls him my servant. It's the same reference God gives to Abraham. Job is God's friend. Job is the servant of God, not a slave, a dear one, a precious one, just as Abraham was pointed out as being. So that Job was a genuine Old Testament believer, no different than Noah, no different than Abraham or Moses. This is a great testimony, of course, to what Peter said in Acts 10, 34 and 35, when he met a fellow believer in a Gentile centurion named Cornelius. You remember what Peter said? He said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." He was a man in another nation altogether. Here was a man outside of Israel, outside of the pale of God's revelation and through the promises and the law. And here is a man who loves God, worshiped God, and whom God loves. It teaches us and reminds us that God's redemptive plan, as national as it was in the Old Testament in its formation and its dominant characteristic, God's redemptive plan was never merely national. God's redemptive plan was always global. In fact, one of the promises to Abraham was that his offspring would bring blessing to the whole world. And of course, that offspring is none other than Jesus Christ. And so wherever we hear of a man accepted and befriended by God, as we do here, we can be sure that one way or another, God got the gospel of grace to that man. Because the words of Jesus Christ in John 14:6 have always been true in both Testaments. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes unto the Father but by me. Though Job had no more than a shadowy knowledge of the person and work of Jesus Christ, Job stood before God in Christ just as truly and just as securely as Abraham and as you and me. Job knew what he knew, and what he knew he believed. And one thing we see in the book of Job is, of course, and this is so important, that Job's faith grows. Indeed, his faith in the Redeemer grows. His faith in the fact that that advocate, that one who stands before God, that one who will speak for me, the one who will defend me, the one who will take up my cause, that faith grows and grows and grows. That faith in the coming Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. So this brings us then to the first noteworthy thing that the Lord wants us to know about Job, and that's his godliness. In verse 1, the Lord says, without equivocation, Job was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Why is this significant? It's significant for three reasons. First of all, because this is the one thing God regarded. God tells us of his godly character before God tells us of his large family, before God tells us of his massive wealth. In fact, when God mentions Job to Satan, it's his godliness that he highlights. God doesn't mention anything else. Satan does, but God doesn't. And while God was silent, as we've already seen, about any ancestry, which we would love to know, while God spoke even only generally about his homeland, it's in the east somewhere, here God has something to say. When God speaks about this, he speaks with clarity. Here God speaks his mind. He wants to tell us that this man is a godly man. And he speaks with some detail. The second reason this is important is because this is the thing that Satan ridiculed regarding Job. He said Job's godliness wasn't real. He said that God had essentially bought Job's godliness by favoring Job with so many blessings. The reason he's godly is because he's blessed. He said if God took away his blessings, then Job would just as quickly take away his devotion. In other words, Job was only godly for himself because he got something out of it. Thirdly, this is important because this is the thing that raises so many questions, isn't it? What Job had to endure would be no surprise to us if Job was wicked. We wouldn't care. It would make sense. The world would fit together so perfectly and beautifully. He is, as his friends say, he's wicked. That's why he's being punished. It's so clear. It's cut and dry. It's simple. God's providence is easily explainable. There's nothing inexplicable or mysterious about God's providence, so the friends suggested, and so we would see if Job was wicked. It's because God goes out of his way to make sure we know and make sure we understand the extent of Job's godliness that his subsequent sufferings are so mysterious and that it raises so many questions. And so as we can see then, the details of Job's godliness in verse 1 are a critical element of the whole story. Secondly, the description God gives of Job's piety is brief and yet comprehensive. Essentially, we're told four things. And the first is that Job was blameless. Now, this word blameless is a word that speaks not of sinlessness, but rather of genuineness or authenticity. It was the same word that God used of Noah. In chapter 6, verse 9 of Genesis, when God said, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. And it's what God calls Abraham to in Genesis 17, 1, when God said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. And the idea is simply that there was no hypocrisy in Job. His inside was just like his outside. What you saw in his life, what you heard from his mouth, were both a clear reflection of what was really in his heart. No duplicity, no pretense. Job wasn't double-minded. Job wasn't hiding two hearts behind one face. He was single-minded. He was single-hearted. So that God was the revered object of both his thoughts and his affections. The key word, of course, here is sincerity. We come across this key word several times from the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. The blamelessness God speaks of here is Job's sincerity. It's the essence of Christian perfection in this life. This is as perfect as we can get in this life. With this body of death is being sincere before God. Job's religious exercises were the true outworking of his love for God, of his faith in God, his dependence upon God, his devotion to God. He was the real deal. He was a man of integrity. As Joseph Carroll said, Job wasn't gilded. He was through and through true gold. And since what's in the heart must come out, God joins to Job's internal blamelessness an external uprightness. God says he was blameless and upright. Job's sincerity on the inside naturally gave way to equity and integrity on the outside. He was sincere in his dealings with God in his heart, and he was honest in his dealings with man in his hands. He loved God with all his heart, and he loved his neighbors himself. In fact, it's this external uprightness, you remember, that he defends with a multitude of concrete examples in Job 29, which we read, but then on to chapter 30 and 31. Job was like the man in Psalm 24, verse 4, who we read has clean hands and a pure heart, who neither lifts up his soul inside to what is false, nor swears deceitfully outside with his mouth. And again, God's not saying here that Job was sinless. Not even Job claimed to be sinless. But what God is saying is that Job's sincerity and Job's integrity did not have a single hole in it that was willfully tolerated. If you walked around the walls of this man's godliness, you found every stone in its place. As far as Job knew his own heart and knew his own life, nothing was where it should not be. His religion was complete. His religion was whole and entire. He wasn't partial. He wasn't particular. His sincerity sought conformity to righteousness in all things, at all times, under all circumstances, with all his heart. His love for God was real, as was the godliness which flowed out of it into his life. And of course, the spring of this inward and outward piety was his fear of God, which God says is the third thing notable about this man. Job's righteousness would have been all for naught if it would have been done for the fear out of a fear of man. If he had done it to be seen of man, if he had done it to be approved of man, if he had done it to be applauded and patted on the back, it would have been a wash. It would have been empty and void. But God says, and God wants us to know this, because this is what Satan questions. God says it was done out of a fear of him. Job was motivated by a godly fear, not the fear of a guilty sinner, which leads him to run and hide like Adam and Eve in the garden, but the fear and the reverence which accompany the love arising from the heart of a sinner who's experienced the sparing mercy and the grace of God. His was that fear of God which is never separated from a love for God. His was that fear of God which leads both to worship and obedience. Job feared God as his God. Job feared God as the God of his salvation. Job feared God as the Redeemer of his soul. Job feared God as the Advocate in heaven. And it was this fear of God reigning in his heart which served as the governing principle of his whole life. Matthew Henry said, "It made him blameless and upright, inward and entire for God, universal and uniform in religion. It kept him close and constant to his duty. The fear of God made him what he was inside and out, and it made the two the same." In fact, we see a singular instance of Job's fear of God in verses 4 to 5 as it relates to his intercession for his family. We're told, of course, that Job's sons held a regular feast, each in his own home on a predetermined day, maybe a birthday. And at each feast, all the brothers would come together, and they would invite their sisters. And they would all come together, all 10 of them, and they would eat and drink and celebrate. And it says that after every feast, Job would call his children together, all of them, and he would gather them around the altar where they worshiped God, and he would offer up a sacrifice for them, each and every one. He was interceding for them before God, as the priest of his family, lest they sinned against God in their hearts when they feasted. And he was calling them to examine their hearts. He wasn't accusing them of sin. He was calling them to examine their hearts and to repent of any sin into which they may have stumbled in the midst of their liberty. Liberty is great, but liberty is also dangerous. And so he cautions them and calls them to search their hearts and be sure that they have not done ill. The word curse there, cursing God in their hearts, is not as strong as it sounds. In verse 5, we read, "Thus Job did continually." This wasn't a one-time thing. This wasn't a fit of godliness. This wasn't a spurt. This wasn't a occasional worship before God. This was his continual reverence, his continual worship, his continual care for his family. It was his regular habit to call his children to worship, to intercede for them before God, to caution them against sin, not just in their lives, but in their hearts. Notice it was in their hearts that he was concerned about. Maybe they cursed God in their hearts. Maybe they've had ill thoughts. Maybe they've had ill desires. Job understood these two are sinful. And he called them to search their hearts. It was his habit to teach them to be jealous of their hearts in lawful things, in their liberties. Job, you see, of course, was blessed with a great family. But here was a family that was no less blessed. Blessed with a godly husband and father. Blessed with a man who feared God and who worshiped God in his home, with his family, with a man who had grace in his heart and therefore had godliness in his life. Oh, that we would pray. Oh, that we would pray for such family graces, beloved. Oh, that we would strive for such family practices. Here are the marks, dear men, fathers. Here are the marks of a godly father. Here are the marks of a godly family. Here are the marks of true grace in the heart. That grace is dead in the heart that cannot be seen in the life. Because as the scripture says, faith without works is dead. If we would be godly fathers and mothers, then let us first see that we get the true grace of God in our hearts. Otherwise, neither will our children be a blessing to us, nor we a blessing to them. To complete the perfect square of Job's godliness with a fourth side, we're told by God that he turned away from evil. Job turned from sin because Job hated sin. Job hated sin because he loved God. And so out of a fear and love for God, it was the sincere desire of his heart. It was the determined resolve of his will to not sin. And so wherever he found and whether he found the desire of sin in his heart or the stain of sin anywhere in his life, he turned from it in hearty repentance. He did not continue in it. And he clung once again to the grace of God, offering up the sacrifice of worship to God, seeking mercy in the atoning blood. And so here we have a description of Job's godliness. It was like a perfect square. It was the same on all sides. There was a symmetry, a beautiful symmetry between his inner life and his outer life, between his heart and his hands. His was a pure and sincere piety, which resulted in a righteous and holy life. Which is why God said in verse 8 that there was no one like him in all the earth. By the grace of God, Job was the most godly man in his generation. And of course, it was a work of grace. Because as Job himself says in chapter 9, how can a man be right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. Of course it was a work of grace. But what a work of grace it was. For a man living outside of Israel, for a man living before Moses and the great revelations of God in Israel, through the oracles and the promises and all of the instruments employed in Israel, for a man with nothing but the message handed down through Noah's sons that righteousness comes by faith in God through the shedding of blood. What a work of grace this was in this man. Truly, nothing is to be taken away from what the Lord says. And yet we are never to question that this was something in Job that Job put there. This was the work of God. Truly, an Old Testament believer set forth by God, prepared for a mighty test. But let's take a quick look now at the second thing God wants us to know about Job, and that's his prosperity. The passage describes Job's prosperity in two ways, his family and his wealth. Verse 2 says, God had given Job 7 sons and 3 daughters. Psalm 127, verses 3 to 5 says, children are a heritage from the Lord, and the man whose quiver is full of them is blessed by God. And how clearly is that the case here? We should think about these numbers, because numbers given to us in Scripture are there for a reason. Number 3 in Scripture is representative of perfection, like the triune God. The numbers 7 and 10 are both representative of completion in Scripture, like, of course, the 7 days of the week. So that no matter which way you cut it, Job's family symbolized the fullness and the completeness with which God had blessed his home. Job lacked nothing in his home. He had the perfect number of children. He had both sons and daughters. And to meet the many needs of this large estate, he had more sons than daughters. And on top of that, what does the regular feasting in verse 4 prove? But that Job's family was also blessed with mutual harmony, love, peace, and the joy, the accord that so many families don't know, especially large families. But think particularly just of the few examples right there in the early in the Old Testament. Adam had only two sons, and the one murdered the other. When Abraham had two sons, the one mocked the other. When Isaac had but two sons, the one murdered the other. Murdered the other in his heart. When Jacob had 12 sons, they nearly all conspired together to get rid of young Joseph. And of course, look at all of the painful and murderous divisions among David's sons. And here Job had 10 children living agreeably in love and unity. Job's home, Job's family abounded with God's blessings. There was nothing missing to make him more blessed than he was in his home. And after his family, we read then of his wealth. Verse 3 says, God had given Job 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. Clearly, Job was a man of great wealth and power, a man whose life was full of the tangible evidences of God's favor, of God's love to him. So that verse 3 sums all of it up by saying, Job was the greatest of all the people in the East. None was as rich as he. Job had been blessed by God then, with grace in his life, with fruitfulness in his home, with abundance in his estate, so that just as there was none as godly as he, so there was none as rich as he. If there was ever a saint on whom Satan would just love to get his hands, it was Job. Or if there was ever a champion's champion, in whom God would take great pleasure sending forth onto the battlefield with nothing but grace in his heart to arm him, it was Job. The battle of which we read in this book will be the most fierce yet. But God, here in verses 1 to 5, assures us of victory beforehand by telling us of Job's piety and joining with that his prosperity. Why? God is telling us this man's piety was real, and this man's prosperity was the proof of it. Job was godly, and Job was blessed because he was godly. The Lord honored him, even as he honored God. Here is a passage to ensure and to encourage us as this story begins, with all of its twists and turns and all of its difficult, difficult parts. Here is a passage, not written to Job, but written to the church. Here is a passage that assures us of victory. It assures us of the love of God. It assures us of the grace of God. It assures us that God is with him. God will carry him through this trial, and he shall yet prevail over the great suffering that is about to befall him. So what do we take home from this? Well, let me suggest this morning three reflections. We'll dig into this passage a little bit more as we go on. Well, let me suggest this morning three things. First of all, we notice that as the Lord introduces Job's godly character, notice how God first points to the heart. And then he points to the life. God says he's blameless. That's in the heart. And he's also upright. That's in the life. God says he fears God. That's in the heart. And he turns away from evil. That's in the life. If you take these two pairs, if you will, in both cases, God points to the heart, then to the life. This teaches us a very vital and important principle, that the Christianity of the heart is the heart of Christianity. Unless our holiness and our piety are fueled by sincerity and integrity in the heart, unless our outward morality, however good it is fueled by the fear of God in the heart, a love for God in the heart, then our religion is nothing but a dead, putrefying carcass in the sight of God. It is nothing but the external righteousness of the Pharisees, which Christ exposed as worthless. The call of God in Christ to every sinner is the call of Proverbs 23:26. My son, give me your heart. This is what God's after. Because if God gets the heart, he gets the life. If God gets the heart, he gets the whole man. Without the heart, nothing is really given. It goes without saying, of course, that Christianity involves more than the heart. Because a heart given to God cannot but result in a life lived for God. That's why God introduces Job to us by calling our attention first to the piety of his life the piety of his heart before the piety of his life. But yet, notice God calls us to both, doesn't he? God calls us to the piety of his heart as well as to the piety of his life. But the heart first. Why? Because faith without works is dead. So that, let this be a warning to us. Let this be a warning to you, to me, to all. That if our Christianity is merely an external show without a heart and love with the God we serve, then all the good things we do, they count for nothing. And we need to go back, as Jesus told the church in Ephesus, we need to go back and do the first works of repentance and faith all over again. Because all of our outward works are lifeless and dead before God. In fact, God calls them an abomination. If they don't come out of a heart regenerated by the grace and the Spirit of God, if they don't come out of a motive of a love for God and seeking the glory of God, if they don't come through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, offered through that mediator, then they're worthless, they're corrupt, they're stained, and they cannot be accepted. Notice secondly, that a family is no real hindrance to piety. Raising children is hard, and raising many children is harder. And it takes so much of our time, so much of our money, so much of our life, that we can fall into the trap of thinking that a family, especially a large family, is a barrier to real godliness, at least the fruit of it being shown and manifest. What do we learn here? But that we can have a family, we can even have a large family, and still live a life for God, a life that is upright, a life in which we turn away from evil and do good. Because God doesn't bless a couple with children to stand in the way of their pursuit of holiness. But rather, God blesses a couple with children to multiply the outlets through which their holiness can be seen in the world. God gives us sons and daughters that we might not only be godly husbands and wives, but that we might also be godly fathers and mothers. God gives us children that He might not only hear from us in the prayer closets of private worship, but that also He might hear from us around the table of family worship. God gives us a family that we might not only have the responsibility of bringing our own souls to worship on the Lord's Day, but that we might also have the responsibility and the privilege of bringing the souls of our children to worship on the Lord's Day. God gives us little ones so that all their several eyes upon our daily practices will be a spur to our godliness and not a bridle. In other words, our children, your children, are gracious helps to your holiness by virtue of the accountability you have for them before God. That's why Job was so zealous of family religion and family holiness. And that's why you should be too. Children are a blessing from the Lord, dear church, a blessing which calls you to honor Him as their father, their earthly parents, and to lead them in His ways as their heavenly Father. So let this encourage you to live out your faith boldly and consistently before your children. Let it encourage you to walk with your children, hand in hand, arm in arm, in the paths of righteousness and worship. Of course, God will be the first not to overdrive the flock. Our God is full of gentleness and compassion and tenderness. God understands the challenge of small children, the difficulty of many children. But God still calls us all the same to family religion, doesn't He? So don't let your children be a reason for missing church unnecessarily, because they need to be here as much as you do. And don't ever think them too young to be the subject of saving grace. Don't ever think them too young to understand the Word of God. John the Baptist was, of course, saved in the womb, a miracle, no less, but nevertheless, still a testimony to what God is able to do. A testimony to the work of faith, that it is a sovereign, monergistic work. And think of young Samuel, called to be a prophet at such a young age, barely weaned from his mother, and he goes to live in the temple, goes to live before God. And God calls him to His prophetic work at such a young age, able to discern, able to hear, able to understand the Word of God spoken to him. Who knows what God might do in your children in their youth? But whatever He plans to do, you are told to bring them to the means of grace, in order that God might do it. We cannot expect God to do it if we don't bring them to the means which He's appointed to do it. So give yourselves to family religion. Give yourselves to Lord's Day holiness as a family, in the full confidence that God will bless your family for their eternal good. And notice thirdly and lastly, that riches are no hindrance to true piety. God tells us of Job's wealth, and it's a great wealth, the wealthiest of all the men in the East at that time. But God tells us of Job's wealth so that we will understand just how great this man's loss was. and just how great his patience was to bear the loss of so great an estate. It doesn't take a whole lot of patience to bear the loss of a tiny thing, to bear the loss of a little money, to bear the loss of a cow or two, but to bear the loss of so great an estate, this takes a patience that is great. But it also teaches us that when it pleases God, temporal blessings do crown a godly life. God does bless, and God does prosper the righteous in this life when it is for their good. Isn't this the first commandment with a promise, said Paul? Honor your father and your mother, that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. A promise of temporal blessing upon obedience, not as a reward, not as if our obedience is meritorious. Truly a reward of grace, a gift of grace. And when it pleases God, and when it's good for such children, obedient children, to be temporally blessed, then they shall. So God does bless the righteous. God fills the storehouses of the righteous. Proverbs says as much. And Job shows as much. But more importantly, God tells us of Job's riches, his great riches, so that we might understand the strength of his faith, that we might understand just how godly this man was. Here was a rare sight, dear church. Here's a rare sight. A man who is both rich and godly. In how many men does riches eat out the heart of godliness? Here is a man in Scripture given to us. Indeed, Abraham was greatly rich too, was he not? But here Job is highlighted and set apart by God as a rich man, the richest of all the men of the East. Here is a man whose riches made his godliness more conspicuous. Because what becomes clear in Job 29, as we read, and the other chapters, and the many places where Job defends his uprightness, Job's riches enabled his godliness. He was more godly because he was more rich. Because all the more that God had given him, all the more Job did in response. So as his storehouses filled, so did the storehouse of the widow. So did the storehouse of the oppressed. So did the storehouse of the hurting. As God gave to Job, Job gave to others. And the more God gave to Job, the more he gave to others. And the more God did for Job, the more he did for others. Not only was this man rich and godly, but here is a man whose riches made his godliness more conspicuous, because the more he had, the more good, godly works he did with it. And the fact that Job was the richest man in the East, and yet still the most godly man in his generation, testifies to the genuineness, the strength of this man's faith. He was very, very godly to be able to remain godly in the face of such tremendous prosperity as he had. And in the face of all the trying temptations that came upon him, not only that come upon one who is prosperous, there's a whole set of temptations that the prosperous face that the poor do not, but also the great loss. And so this teaches us that the only security against all the snares that come with life is to be truly pious, especially a prosperous life or a full life. There's many different ways to be rich, isn't there? The Lord blesses us all with various kinds of riches, but the only true security against falling and stumbling and all the snares that come with all sorts of prosperity, the only security is piety. It's only when we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness that the addition of life's good things won't harm us. It's only when we abandon the world as the chief object of our affections and we aim at God's glory instead that we gain the world too. As C.S. Lewis put it, a man who aims at the world loses both the world and heaven. But a man who aims at heaven gains both it and the world too. Because God does bless. God blesses His people. And He blesses us in this life, giving us just what we need and withholding nothing from us but what would hurt us. Well, this was Job's experience. He was greatly blessed. He loved and worshiped God with all of his heart. And God blessed him with great grace in his heart and with great gifts in his life. But lest we overvalue the gifts of family or wealth or comfort, God begins in verse 1 by showing us that Job's greatest asset was not his gifts. Job's greatest asset was the grace and the favor of God which he had known. And then God proceeds in chapters 1 and 2 to take away all his gifts and leave Job with nothing but his grace. And then he sends him out into the field of battle, the field of suffering. You see, family and wealth are good because God gives them to the righteous. But family and wealth are not the chief good because God also gives them to the wicked. So let this teach us that whatever we have or don't have, if we have Christ in our hearts, if we have the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we have God's greatest gift. We have the one gift that'll never be taken away. The one gift that's able to sustain us in the face of every loss when we lose everything. The one gift that is a sure testimony to us that we are indeed God's friends and that we are at peace with the judge of all the earth. Our gifts do not tell us that, though they indeed can be a fruit of such goodness and godliness. But it's the gift of grace in the heart that really testifies if we belong to the Lord or not. Because whatever else God distributes in this world, He sends it out like rain to the just and to the unjust alike. But not His Son. His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is His prized possession. His Son is His greatest treasure, the flower of heaven. He gives His Son only to His people. And He gives His Son to us that we might never lose hope, that we might never be without the means of being fully assured that whatever befalls us in this life, whatever suffering, whatever trial, whatever loss or cross, that we are God's favorites. And we will surely brave the storms of life. We will be brought safely home. Because whatever God sees good and fit to remove from you for a season or for the rest of your life, He'll never, ever, ever take Jesus away. That's His true gift. That's why it's the one thing needful. Grace in the heart. The Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel. This is the one thing needful. So let us be sure that if we have this, we have all we need. Anything else is extra, a bonus, and God will give it if it's good. But if God has denied you family, if God has denied you children, if God has denied you the comforts of life, the riches of life, know that He has denied it because it's for your good not to have it. The Bible tells us in Psalms 84 that God withholds no good thing. So what He does withhold is not good. Maybe good for someone else, but maybe not good for you. Maybe not at this season, maybe not at all. And this is why it's foolish to covet what another man has. Because if God gave you what another man has just simply because you wanted it, it may be to you a heavy cross and not the great lifting up that you hoped it would be. It may be a heavy burden and cause you great woes. So let's trust a God who distributes according to His wisdom and love. And let's be grateful for a God who gives us all, even the smallest and weakest of saints, He gives us all that one true gift that can never be taken away. The gift of salvation, the gift of grace in the heart, the gift of godliness. And in that light, let us do as Job. Let us love Him. Let us serve Him. Let us lay everything at His feet, our very selves at His disposal, that He might do with us as He will, just as He did with Job, as He pleased. We can trust this God, and we can rest in Him. So let us be grateful for the gift that He's given. I pray you have this assurance and peace today. Amen. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless His word. Oh, gracious God, we thank You this day, this morning, Lord, for the opportunity to come before Your word. We thank You for Your word, that it is sharper than any double-edged sword that a man may wield. It is able to discern the intents and the thoughts of the heart. Father, You have so discerned today each and every one of us. You have read our hearts as an open book. We pray this word has come in a piercing way, powerfully, mightily, ministering to each of us, speaking to us, O Lord. We thank You so much for Your care and Your love for us. We thank You for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, Your inexpressible gift. And this is a gift that will never be taken away. Teach us, Father. Teach us not to covet the things of this life, but to trust You with Your distribution. Teach us, O Father, to value nothing above the Lord Jesus Christ, but to rest in this one true eternal gift. Teach us to delight in Christ. Paul tells us if we have Christ, we have all, and we lack nothing. This is truly the rich man, the richest of all the world, he who is redeemed and saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, washed in the blood of Jesus, and changed by the Holy Spirit. May this be each of us today. May we know the joy of a saving heart. We ask all of this and give You thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen.